Give glory to God, our light and our life.
You're listening to the recordings of sessions from the Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music in July of 2024, hosted by Concordia University, Nebraska. If you'd like to learn more about past LCMS worship institutes or about those that might be coming soon, visit lcms.org/worship-institute.
When you hear the words, the Latin Mass in the Lutheran Church, what is the impression you grew up with of the Latin Mass and the Lutheran Church? Do these things go together? Yes, maybe, absolutely not in a million years. For show of hands, yes, Latin Mass, Lutheran Church, from your youth, you knew this is an integral part of our history. Okay. Oh, all right. So some of you, maybe you had a vague sense that maybe once upon a time Lutherans used Latin and that was a thing, maybe in some places for a little while, but not really very long. Anyone? All right, and how many of you grew up with the idea that Latin is evil and no Lutheran in their right mind ever said Mass or the office or a single word in Latin in the house of God? That's what I grew up with. Yeah, all right. So, I'm just going to give you the spoiler at the beginning. That last one is not true. All right. So we're going to look in some detail at the course of events. Sorry, they told me to turn this off and I don't know how, so I'm just going to move it. We'll see how that goes. So what we're going to do is have a broad survey of the Latin language liturgical tradition in the Church of the Augsburg Confession, commonly known as the Lutheran Church, beginning with the 1523 Formula Missae of a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. Perhaps you've heard of him. I'm going to suggest, perhaps even argue, if I dare, that the principles behind the Latin language liturgical tradition in the Evangelical Lutheran Church are these three, in no particular order, except maybe the first one. Identity. We're going to see over the centuries that the question of using the Latin language in corporate worship is going to be a question of identity for the Lutheran Church in contrast to the Calvinists, Arminians, eventually the Pietists, the Rationalists. It is a mark of doctrinal orthodoxy for centuries. It's also a question of beauty. The early Lutherans especially were not ashamed to say that these things are very beautiful and they've moved my and is brutally murdered. And then the postscript, which I have subtitled Flickerings of Life, though sometimes they seem very faint. All right, so first of all, Martin Luther, this guy, you know who he is. In 1523, he publishes his Formula Missae et Communionis for the church at Wittenberg primarily. So in terms of his liturgical reforms, Luther is not really willing to make any broad, sweeping, prescriptive statements that everyone must do this, for the most part. He will say many things about the canon of the Mass. Most of them are quite negative, actually, in case you missed that part of church history. And so he's going to say very many negative things about the canon of the Mass, but in terms of his liturgical reforms, he basically provides a guideline for interpreting the existing materials in an evangelical way, according to the gospel. So, first quotation from his Formula Missae. It is not now, nor has it ever been our intention to abolish the liturgical service of God completely, but rather to purify the one that is now in use from the wretched accretions which corrupt it, and to point out an evangelical use. So, our starting point is we keep everything good about the liturgy of the church, and we just get rid of the bad parts. That is the Reformation in a nutshell, about just about everything. We keep all the good stuff, we get rid of the bad stuff, and we let you do the, you know, mediocre stuff, the stuff, the adiaphora that's neither forbidden nor commanded in Holy Scripture. We sort of tend to leave that to your own discretion, but they are going to have a much, much smaller definition of adiaphora than the one that we usually end up with, which is so big you could drive, I don't know, a convoy of semis. So we're going to look at a few more of Luther's words, in which he goes through and just praises all these different things about the Mass. Those who added the Kyrie eleison also did well. He mentions in the ellipsis that it's sung in the time of St. Basil the Great. The reading of the epistles and gospels is necessary too. We like reading the Bible. This is shocking. Only it is wrong to read them in a language the common people do not understand. If you heard one sentence in the past, it was probably that one. Later, when chanting began, the psalms were changed into the intro at the Angelicum, Gloria in Excelsis, et intera pax, the gradual, the Alleluias, the Nicene Creed, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei, and the Communio were added. All of these are unobjectionable, especially the ones that are sung de tempore or on Sundays. For these days by themselves testify to ancient purity, the canon accepted. Close. So what Luther is saying is all these parts of the Mass are great. And in fact, they're not just great, but what do they do? The very last part of this quotation, they testify to ancient purity. So we see the identity question showing up here in this very beginning part. Part of the reason that the Lutherans are going to hold on to the Latin Mass is because it does what? It connects them with that ancient purity in the church that has come before. So whenever Lutherans speak about themselves in the Augsburg Confession, they're going to say that we teach nothing contrary to what has been received from the Church Catholic, and their worship life is going to reflect this. They just omit certain errors. And so what Luther here is saying is that all of these things are actually a witness that the church didn't do any of the weird, strange, heretical things that the medieval church is doing. And in fact, the oldest strata of propers, the ones de tempore, so those are of the time, so Sundays, Wednesdays, Fridays, all of this are completely without fault. We can do them without a second thought. And this shows that the most ancient strata of Christian liturgy, these people believed what we did because they didn't throw any funny invocation of the saints stuff, except for the collect for sexagesima, but that's a different story. So for these days by themselves testify to ancient purity, the canon, accept. Does everyone know what the canon is? Canon of the Mass, language of sacrifice, bad news, absolutely despised by Luther and all other Lutherans. The Mass became a sacrifice. Offertories and mercenary collects were added. Sequences and proses were inserted into the Sanctus and in the Gloria in Excelsis, whereupon the Mass began to be priestly monopoly, devouring the wealth of the whole world and engulfing it. He's very fond. So the Mass becomes a sacrifice. As far as Luther is concerned, at a much later point, these offertories come in later. Mercenary collects, these are collects for the dead, collects for the living. If you have family or friends that are Roman Catholic and someone dies and you fill out a Mass card for them, that's what he's talking about, where the Mass is offered on behalf of the living and the dead. These mercenary collects, which think that you can propitiate God, you can convince God to do something for you by means of offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So in the Formula Missae, he doesn't write out in text exactly everything that you should do. He goes through the outline of the service and says, these things are good. And I've crossed out the things that he got rid of. Just at a glance, do you think that the Lutherans tended to retain more than they omitted? Yes. Yes, thank you. You're very unresponsive today. We'll have to try and break you of that. So, order of Mass, intro, it's especially for Sundays and for feasts of Christ. These are the ones that he especially holds up as great examples. The Kyrie and the Gloria in Excelsis, the Collect and Epistle, the Gradual and or Alleluia. But he says, you know, those tracts, sometimes they get a little wordy. You can cut those back a bit. Don't wear the people out by having really, really long tracts. Sequences, but only three of them. Gratus nunc omnes for Christmas. Not Veni Sancte Spiritus, Actually, I don't think he mentions that here, which is bizarre because that's like the later favorite of the Lutherans. They love it. I mean, we all love it. We love it. So it's great. But no, he mentions this one, and I think two related to the gospel, unsurprisingly. Candles and incense. You can do that if you want. You don't have to. It's up to you. For the entire formula, Mise, Luther is saying, more or less, we approve of these things. These things are good, but he's not willing to say you must do exactly this. It's always a set of guidelines for the church in Wittenberg, and then everyone else is sort of looking to Wittenberg for guidance. And so these reforms, these liturgical formulae and patterns will repeat themselves all over Germany and into Scandinavia and down into the Balkans. So then the Nicene Creed then, which he specifically notes, is sung. He's a big fan of singing the Nicene Creed. We should bring that back. The offertory he's not a fan of, because the offertory is a sacrificial aspect in which we offer the bread and wine to God as a propitiation. Then the preface and proper preface, great. The canon of the Mass, we already know. Bad news. Words of institution, he encases in the preface. So it is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, et cetera, through, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And then after that, we get into Sanctus, 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 Dominus Deus, Sabaoth, Plenitus in Caeli, et cetera, et cetera. So the Sanctus actually happens after the consecration in Luther's rendering here. That caught on more with the Deutsche Messe, less so with the Formula Missae, but it did happen in some places where they reordered things slightly. The Our Father, you know, we tend to pray that now and then too. The Agnus Dei, during which he notes the celebrant communes himself. The private prayers before communion are also approved. So this would be, O Lord Jesus Christ, who saidest unto thine apostles, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, regard not my sins, but the faith of thy church, and grant unto that peace and unity, which is according unto thy will. And then there are two more after that, although he relocates some of the private prayers of the priest to be a proper, an ordinary sort of post-communion collect. He says, you can keep the communion chant, which is usually a verse from the Psalms or from elsewhere in Holy Scripture, frequently from the Gospels that are appointed for the various days. So you can keep the communion. That's really great. Post-communion collect. It's just reappropriated collects from the private prayers of the priest. At this point, he'll come up with, we give thanks to the Almighty God that thou hast refreshed us through the salutary gift. He'll come up with that for the Deutsche Messe from an existing post-communion collect in the middle, I think, of Trinitytide. Benedicamus Domino, bless with the Lord. And then the benediction, either the Almighty and Merciful God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, bless and keep you. Or number six, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Or Psalm 67, specifically the ending verses of Psalm 67. So he has a few different options, but we can see not only is the format of the Mass, as Luther describes it, pretty much the same as it was before the Reformation. It's also quite similar to what we already did like an hour and a half ago, except we had the 20th century oddity of singing, this is the feast and not the Gloria in Excelsis. Luther did not invent that one. That shows up in this country in the last 100 years that it's appointed for the Mass. The actual origins of the text are a bit murky, but they might originate with a millennialist in Philadelphia. So, by the name of Zeiss. So, in all these matters, we will want to beware lest we make binding which should be free, or make sinners of those who may do some things differently or omit others. All that matters is that the words of institution should be kept intact, that everything should be done by faith. So, he is, again, restating at the end, these are guidelines. You don't have to follow them to the letter. This is kind of what I'm thinking. This would be a good way of dealing with the book you already have and using it in an evangelical way. Then the remainder of the Formula Missae deals with a bunch of different stuff, including private confession, examination of communicants, vestments. There's something else. Communion of both kinds, of course. Then he says toward the end, as a sort of postscript, also wish that we had as many songs as possible in the vernacular, which the people could sing during Mass immediately after the gradual, and also after the Sanctus and the Agnus Dei. The bishops may have these hymns sung either after the Latin chants, or they use the Latin on one Sunday and the vernacular on the next, until the time comes that the whole Mass is sung in the vernacular. So this is, to be clear, this is Luther's frame of mind in 1523. He says, you know, maybe one day we'll get to an entirely vernacular mass. And it seems like that could be a good thing. He's not going to keep thinking that. He changes his mind, as we all tend to do. But what does he say? He says, I wish we had some vernacular songs to go along with this. But his initial impulse is to put them where? Not in place of, but in addition to. So, you know, as in many other things, the Lutheran response is not either or, but both and. Why do just Latin? Why do just German? Let's do Latin and German all together. And maybe one day we'll just do the one. But in the meantime, let's do some Macaronic caroling. Then his introduction to the Deutsche Messe. He's changed his mind a little bit. 3 years later, 1523 is Formula Missae, 1526, Deutsche Messe. He has no intention of abolishing the Latin liturgy. He says it very clearly. It is not now my intention to abrogate or change this service, the Formula Missae. It shall not be affected in the form which we have followed so far, but we shall continue to use it when or where we are pleased or prompted to do so. For in no wise would I want to discontinue the service in the Latin language because the young are my chief concern. And if I could bring it to pass, and Greek and Hebrew were as familiar to us as the Latin and had as many fine melodies and songs, we would hold Mass, sing, and read on successive Sundays in all four languages, German, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. I do not at all agree with those who cling to one language and despise all others. So Luther is throwing a bit of shade at what sort of people? The radical reformers who said you can't do anything in Latin. And Luther is like, I don't have time for that. That's not what we're about. That is not what we are going to do. All right, Matins and Vespers then also continue largely in Latin. He mentions that in the Deutsche Messe with Latin and German readings. We'll see how some of that works out later. So first you'll read it in the reading in Latin, and then you'll read it in German. So this keeps going. Here are some bits and bobs from Luther. I abolish no ceremonies except those that contradict the gospel. Everything else remains I retain unaltered in our church. And yeah, we keep images except for those ones the stupid enthusiasts destroyed before I got back. And so we also celebrate the Mass with the usual vestments and rites, except that, you know, sometimes some vernacular songs are in there and we say the words of consecration in the vernacular in place of the canon. And also I do not want, under any circumstances, by no means, do I wish to abolish the Latin Mass, nor would I have allowed the vernacular if I had not been compelled. That puts things in a little bit of a different light. So what does Luther say here? What was his level of willingness to put together the Deutsche Messe? It was not his idea, and he was not enthusiastic, and he wouldn't have done it except for peer pressure. So Luther got peer pressured into the Deutsche Messe. That's what he's saying here. We must therefore conclude, then, this is from Dr. Joseph Earle. This is an excellent book if you want to read about this stuff, Worship Wars and Early Lutheranism, by Joseph Earle, who's a professor here. We must therefore conclude that the idea that Luther considered the only permissible liturgy to be one sung by the entire congregation cannot be substantiated. In other words, fake news. So, early 16th century, comments or questions before we dive into the Lutherans, plural? Yes. Yeah, those seem to be the ones that he's thinking of. He actually mentions Gott sei gelobet in particular in either the Formula Missae or the Deutsche Messe. I don't remember what. He says, you know, change this line, but the rest of it's great. And then, you know, he adds a couple more stanzas. Yeah. And so if you look at the first Lutheran hymnals, which you can learn about tomorrow in a presentation about the 500th anniversary of the first Lutheran hymnals this year, you can look at sort of the content of all of these first Lutheran hymns. A lot of them are Latin office hymns that are just translated into German. A lot of them are pre-existing German Lesen, German melodies and texts that are known to people that are either greatly expanded or just have altogether new words set to them. And a lot of them are metrical psalms, and a few of them are original compositions. Salvation unto us has come, dear Christians, one and all rejoice. But in the beginning, the original compositions are pretty much a minority. But yeah, these Lesen are very much in view, and he mentions them in either 1523 or 1526. I can't remember which. All right, so the early 16th century, putting the Formula Missae into practice. This is a famous altarpiece. You've seen it. Everyone uses it for everything. Here's my obligatory use of that photo. The Augsburg Confession, to which Lutheran clergy, at least in the Missouri Synod, unconditionally subscribe. So these are words that we hear about, to say the least. These are the words that we say, which is kind of hilarious whenever we think that the Latin Mass was completely abolished by the Lutherans when we subscribe to a confession that contains these words. Namely, falsely, our church is accused of abolishing the Mass, for the Mass is retained among us and celebrated with the highest reverence. Nearly all the usual ceremonies are also preserved, save that the parts sung in Latin are interspersed here and there with German hymns, which have been added to teach the people. So what do? We keep the Mass pretty much as it was, as we saw in the Formula Missae of 1523, but we add some German hymns to teach the people. It's great. What did that look like in practice? And this is the most fun thing. This is probably the most fun thing in the entire presentation. Not to, like, you know, dash your hopes for the rest, but this is hilarious. So, a Reformed pastor visits Wittenberg in 1530. Mea culpa, I'm not seeing. 36. Yes, in Eastertide. And this is what he sees, to his utter horror. First, the intro is played on the organ accompanied by the choir in Latin, as in the Mass offering. So whenever you see the word Mass here, it is an epithet being thrown at Lutherans. They are not Reformed enough. Indeed, the minister meanwhile proceeded from the sacristy, dressed sacrificially in traditional vestments, and kneeling before the altar made his confession together with the assisting sacristan. After the confession, he ascended to the altar to the book that was located on the right side according to papist custom. He went up the altar, he went to the missal stand on the epistle side, just like all those evil papists have always done. After the intro at the organ was played and the Kyrie eleison sung in alternation by the boys, when it was done, the minister sang Gloria in Excelsis, which song was completed in alternation by the organ and choir. Thereafter, the minister at the altar sang Dominus Vobiscum, the Lord be with you, the choir responding, Ecum Spiritu Tuo, and with thy spirit. The collect for that day followed in Latin, then he sang the epistle in Latin, after which the organ was played, the choir following with Herr Gott Vater von uns by God the Father be our stay. All right, so what do we see so far? This Calvinist, well, not Calvinist yet, this Reformed fellow is happy or unhappy about the state of the Lutheran Church. He's decidedly unhappy about the state of things. They get to sing one German hymn as a gradual lead after the epistle, but also they sang the epistle in Latin. So we can't have that. Never. That never happens in the Lutheran Church. When it was done, the gospel for that Sunday was sung by the minister in Latin on the left side of the altar at the gospel corner of the altar, as is the custom of the adherents of the Pope. Again, more shade being thrown. After this, the organ played and the choir followed with Wir glauben allen einen Gott. So we all believe in one true God. After this song came the sermon, which Martin Bucer delivered on the gospel for that Sunday. I think this is Exaudi Sunday, in the presence of Luther and Philip Melanchthon. So, just in case you thought maybe Luther was away and the mice were playing, he's in attendance today, right? This is not like some secret thing that they did when he was out of town. And followed by the prayer for peace by the minister at the altar, this in Latin as well. Sorry, De Pacem Domine, after the sermon, grant peace, we pray, and mercy, Lord. The chant setting is in LSB at 7 or 8. I'm not sure which one. The other is Mendelssohn. The communion followed, which the minister began with the Lord's Prayer sung in German. We have the vernacular. Here we go. Then he sang the words of the supper and these in German with his back turned toward the people, the nerd. First, those of the bread, which when the words had been offered, he then elevated to the sounding of bells. Likewise with the chalice, which he also elevated to the sounding of bells. So we have elevation and we have Sanctus bells and we have an ad orientem celebration. And this Reformed fellow is really, really not having a good day. Immediately, communion was held. Pomeranus, that is Johann Bugenhagen, went first, then Fabricius Capito, and after him Bucer, that during the communion, the Agnus Dei was sung in Latin. The minister served the bread in common dress. The wording is kind of unclear as to what exactly that phraseology means. But the minister who served the chalice dressed sacrificially again in traditional vestments. They followed the singing of the Agnus Dei with the German song, Jesus Christus, unser Heiland, Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, and Gott sei gelobet, O Lord, we praise thee, bless thee, and adore thee. I think we know those hymns still today. We can see those ones really take hold very early, in part because Gott sei gelobet is a pre-existing, pre-Reformation hymn that's just expanded and taken up with great enthusiasm by the Lutherans. after the sermon, the majority of the people departed. In the late Middle Ages, communion is very, very infrequent. The idea of communing every Sunday, even when the Eucharist is offered every Sunday, it's very unusual, to say the least. So most of the people are still very much in that habit. They leave. Luther is apparently feeling a bit dizzy and has to leave, attended by Philip Melanchthon. The minister ended the communion with a certain thanksgiving sung in German. Probably, we give thanks to the Almighty God, et cetera, et cetera. He followed this facing the people with a benediction, singing, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you," as mentioned in the Deutsche Messe, or in the Formula Missae, and thus was the Mass ended. And this is Wolfgang Musculus' travel diary describing the Mass he attended in Wittenberg on May 28, 1536. 1536, when is the Formula Missae published? 1523, when is the Deutsche Messe published? 26, and what does the Deutsche Messe suggest that happens? That you sing a lot of things in German, and what is manifestly not happening a decade later, singing a lot of things in German. There's a great story behind that. I really cannot recommend highly enough Dr. Hurl's book, Worship Wars in Early Lutheranism. It is fantastic. All right, so the Bob's Gesangbuch, it's sort of the defining Lutheran hymnal. It'll later be referred to simply as Luther's hymnal. He wrote the preface for it. And he's involved in at least some of the selection of what's in it. It has the Kirchenlieder of Lutheran hymnody. So if you want to know what are the Lutheran hymns, what are the core Lutheran hymns, they're the ones contained in the Bob's Gesangbuch by and large. It's the metric by which all later Lutheran hymnals are going to be measured. It includes not only German, though, but also some Latin hymns, including a Latin litany with Latin collects following. Again, Luther wrote the preface. This is not some fly-by-night endeavor. This is the most mainstream Lutheran hymnal imaginable. Let's see, and look at this. There's this little note included in the hymnal before the Latin hymns. "Now there follow some spiritual songs made by pious Christians who lived before our time. We've included the old songs following here as a witness of some pious Christians who lived before us in the time of the great darkness, of the false doctrine, in order that one might see that there have always been people who knew Christ aright and were upheld in that recognition most wonderfully by God's grace. So, we include these songs because why? Because they show that our faith that we confess is not something new, but is in fact the same faith that was confessed even by those who lived in the great darkness of the false doctrine," right? So Lutheran identity, continuity with the Church Catholic. But you may ask, did anyone actually understand Latin? Well, I have a quotation for you. "The Latin-texted songs and chants that appear in German hymn books should at least alert us to the possibility of lay Latinity, reminding us that not all simple, average lay people of the early modern period were completely ignorant of Latin. As Rolf Engelsing has put it, the upper classes had no monopoly on education." And Dr. DeLay goes on to say that there are members of the mercantile and artisanal classes that are reading Cicero and Boccaccio. It's kind of fun thinking of Lutherans reading the Decameron, and may have been able to read and engage with them, if only to a limited extent. So lay people own Latin books and are reading them. "It's not inconceivable then to imagine members of the same classes understanding the German and Latin. In dulce jubilo, now sing we now rejoice, in dulce jubilo, now sing, nun singet uns seid froh," etc. Or even following along with the texts of Discubuit Jesu or Rex Christi Omnes in Te Laetamur, while hearing them sung by the choir in church, they may have even sung them themselves, whether in church or not. And Christopher Boyd Brown, who I think is in your neck of the woods, right? Mentions a 1567 account from Joachimsthal of members of the town council and honorable burghers joining in the singing of Latin chant and polyphony. So, 30 some odd years after the publication of the Augsburg Confession, getting close to 50 years after the publication of the Formula Missae, after a town council meeting, the town council decides to sing some Latin chant and polyphony. What a day. What a day that would have been. We don't know anything of that yet in North Germany, but we might run across it as we keep researching and so on. Any comments or questions so far? Good, because we have lots to talk about. So Spangenberg 1545 shows up this same year. It's a book that provides Latin and German chant. Volume 1 is basically the concrete enactment in publication form of the ideals of the Formula Missa. So he includes Latin plain chant, as you see here. This is for the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary, February 2nd, Candlemas presentation, whatever you want to call it. But he called it India Purificationis Maria. And so we have the introit here laid out. Again, we are now how far after the Formula Missa? 20-some years afterward. And it is explicitly issued under the direction and inspiration of our venerable patron, Dr. Martin Luther. Volume 1 is in Latin, follows the Formula Missa. Volume 2 is in German and follows the ideals of the Deutsche Messe, more or less. And it is the most complete anthology of ecclesiastical chant to be published during Luther's lifetime. Then we get to the schools, choirs, and the Latin liturgy, this education aspect. Practical music in the schools was the primary goal. They supplied the choirs to lead congregations in worship, and from which university students could be drawn, also including then clergy who needed to know how to sing, because if you can't sing, you can't sing the Mass, and if you can't sing the Mass, well, you can't be a priest. So this was a clearly defined policy that owes much to the leadership of Luther, but is fully supported by Melanchthon, Bugenhagen, and Jonas, who wrote prefaces to musical publications or compiled Lutheran church orders in which the role of music was carefully prescribed. All of the theoretical books mentioned above promoted singing, the continuation of older chant forms. The understanding of the ecclesiastical modes, which we heard about in the plenary today, and the development and promotion of polyphony. Anyone know what this photo is of? There are two buildings, and at least one of them is familiar, and probably both of them. Yeah, this is in Wittenberg, and this is on the left. This is the church. And yes, who said it? Yes, the old Latin school, which is what now? It is the Missouri Synod's / ILC's footprint in Wittenberg. And it is where? In relation to the church? It is right next to it. Why is it right next to the church? Because the point of the school was that they provided the Latin chant and polyphony for the church, and so it had to be nearby. So yes, the Missouri Synod is currently the at least part owner of a former Latin choir school that was formed for that purpose. So from Latin to German and back again. We saw that Luther published some ideals in the Deutsche Messe that did not really get carried out. And we see one particular place that this happened in Nuremberg. They start out by saying, we are going to do this Deutsche Messe thing full blast. Church leaders replace Latin chant with vernacular hymnody. They replace vernacular Latin chant with vernacular hymnody. Yes. And then, well, someday it'll show up, maybe. Hey, all right. But it didn't last very long because of the positive stance on Latin sacred music taken by Luther and Philip Melanchthon, who were influential in Nuremberg. And so by the time 1537, 1539 rolls around, we are actually publishing anthologies of Latin mass settings, not by Lutheran composers so much either. This is from an article which describes how the Latin Mass was so popular in Lutheranism that the primary sources for Josquin's Missa Pange Lingua are pretty much all manuscript copies, annotated manuscript copies that were used in Lutheran churches. So the reason that we have some Renaissance polyphony today is because the Lutherans kept singing it and kept the books around. So in summary, the early 16th century, Latin is very much the default, especially in cities and in larger towns. We'll talk about towns in a minute. The choral mass in Latin remained the principal service in Wittenberg throughout Luther's lifetime, as we saw. This is in part due to the beauty of the music. It's also a mark of continuity and Catholicity. It's retained for the use of the educated and for schoolboys. Schools and Latin liturgy go together like this. So we have Lutheran schools now. Because of this educational tradition, we wanted a real, authentic Lutheran school. We'd have a classical school, and not just a classical school, but a classical school that does what? trains the students to sing Latin chant and polyphony because that was half the point of the schools in the first place. Liturgies entirely in the vernacular are pretty uncommon, except in small villages. Basically, if you don't have the musical forces to do a sung Latin mass, then you can do German instead. But the default, if you can manage it, is still very much, very much Latin. Plus, the congregations are not nearly as enthusiastic about vernacular singing as we might have been led to believe from our urban legends that we've learned in the past. And in fact, into the 1600s, there are congregations, there are parishes where singing just doesn't really happen, except for the pastor. Like, he's the only one in the congregation singing. So if you think the state of congregational singing in your parish is dismal, it could be the 16th century in Germany. It could be much worse. It's the late 16th century, Formula Missae and the Next Generation. This is the cathedral in Havelberg, the Lutheran cathedral in Havelberg, which is great, great fun. So the Braunschweig Wolfenbüttel Kirchenordnung, which is authored by a fellow who you've probably heard of, and I went one too far. Oh, I'm missing a slide. All right, well, it'll be fun. It was authored by Martin Chemnitz. Yay, Martin Chemnitz. Why is Martin Chemnitz really famous? Because he did what? Examination of the Council of Trent, yes, but the Formula of Concord. So is Martin Chemnitz a peripheral Lutheran figure? Or is he the Martin of, if, yes, yes. He is the definition of Orthodox. This is the church order he wrote. Unfortunately, I skipped the first part, which I didn't mean to do. But we get the second part, the Latin preface, prescribed on festival days and cities. The exhortation for communicants, our father sung in German by the priest, still using the word priest at this point. Words of institution are sung in German, distribution with Hausling clause. These are clause that you hold underneath. So if any fragments fall from the host, they are caught and they do not touch the ground. One or more hymns during the distribution. Again, kind of the same ones we're used to. Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, O Lord, we praise thee. The Latin Sanctus and Agnus Dei as distribution hymns. So Chemnitz is, he's getting a little creative here. But it really is following Luther's suggestions in the Formula Missae to just move the Sanctus and Agnus Dei to after the consecration. Isaiah, mighty seer, Lamb of God, pure and holy, collect, we give thanks unto the Almighty God that thou hast refreshed us through this salutary gift, and then a benediction. So the framer, one of the framers of the Formula of Concord, had a church order that prescribed extensive Latin. The real heartbreaking thing is that he also prescribed the creed to be sung in Latin, at least on certain days, and that was in the slide that I just deleted with my fat fingers. So moving on from Martin Chemnitz, we have Johann Walter, and he talks a bit about not just himself, but about Luther and his motivations behind the Latin chant and polyphony that are being retained. So he said, I'm doing this because of the beautiful, precious, clever, and artful Latin and German songs of our ancestors before our time. Dear Christians and saints who drew these songs out of the writings of the prophets and apostles, made them in honor of Christ, and sang them in their parishes in praise of God. In these songs, one feels and one sees clearly from their joyful melodies the great joy and ardor of their spirits over the godly, inexpressibly lofty work of the incarnation of Christ and of our redemption. I must name some of them, such as, so he's in a preface and he's like, I just got to tell you about these. And he lists 26 Latin enchiplets and a few German hymns. And he goes on to say, and although one finds people who consider only the old German Christian songs good and praise them, calling the aforementioned Latin songs popish, that seems unimportant to me. For if these Latin songs should be called popish because they're sung by the papists in their monastery, so must the old German Christian songs be popish and be so named because the papists sing them in their churches just as we do. So Johann Walter is pushing back and he's saying, what? You can't call singing Latin ordinaries in the church papist because, well, then everything we do in church is by definition papist. So by the same rationale, we can't read the Bible in church. We can't sing in church because the papists do that, right? It's not a really very good place to be. So he says, I know and bear true witness that the holy man of God, Luther, the prophet and apostle to the German nation, what a title, had a great love for music in plain song and polyphony. He ordered the poor students who go begging for bread should sing Latin songs, antiphons, and responsoria before the doors as they had opportunity. Therefore, those who cast out Latin Christian songs, all Latin Christian songs from the churches, are not to be praised, and are incorrect if they believe it is not evangelical or properly Lutheran when they sing or hear Latin chants in church. On the other hand, it's also wrong to sing for the common people nothing but Latin songs by which the common folk are not improved. Thus, the German, holy, pure, old, and Lutheran songs and psalms are most useful for the general congregation, but the Latin is for the young to practice and for the learned. So Latin is much more useful for the educated than for the general populace. But also, what can you not say? You cannot say that it is un-Lutheran to sing these Latin chants in church. From the compiler of the first Lutheran hymnal and the composer of the hymn we sang last night at Compline, if you were here for that. So we have to accelerate just a bit. I have 90 slides and we're not going to make it through all of them, but we'll do what we can. So this is the Psalmodia of Lucas Lossius. He studies with Luther and Melanchthon in Wittenberg from 1530 through 1533. He's intimately acquainted with them. It seems that Lossius is spurred on in part to do his work by the pre-existing unpublished work of Johann Walter, with which he was familiar, which never made it to publication. The preface to this book is by Philip Melanchthon, who is, again, a major figure in Lutheran theology, or kind of a minor nobody. He wrote the Augsburg Confession, you know. No big deal. He writes the preface. So again, mainstream Orthodox Lutheran stuff. Printed in 1553, and then also reprinted in 1561, 1569, 1579, 1580, and 1595. This is a softball question, but why do we reprint books? Because they keep selling out. Yes. All right. So what can we ascertain from many editions of Lucas Lossius' Psalmodia in this half century that people were using them? Yes. So they're very, very fond of Lucas Lossius and his books, but we also have a proliferation of Lutheran Latin chant books. So Lossius is, when does he start? 1573 sees the Danish and Latin gradual up in Denmark, which is compiled by a bishop specifically, again, not some fly-by-night nobody, Quickenthal's Kirchengesänge Lateinisch und Deutsch, again, Latin and German, Zellnecker, Latin and German, also Zellnecker is involved in the Formula of Concord, so Franz Ehler, Cantica Sacra, and the prefaces by David Catreus, another author of the Formula of Concord. So what is that thing we keep seeing over and over again? Is Latin a peripheral thing in the life of the Lutheran Church in the 16th century? Or is it the mainstream thing that all the famous people are talking about and endorsing and writing prefaces for ad nauseum? Yes, it's the latter. So the Havelberg Cathedral, I'm so sorry, we have to skip this. It's another chat book. It's fantastic. It's my absolute favorite, bar none. And it has a bunch of stuff. And the preface is by David Catreus, again, involved in the Formula of Concord. And he gives this blanket endorsement. The author of this book gives this blanket endorsement. He says, the offices, collects, lessons, epistles, tracts, and gospels on each ferial day throughout Lent, you know, they were put together by smart people, faithful people. But this book is already pretty big and I don't have room. So if you want to find them, you'll have to look elsewhere. Where else would you be looking? If they're not in his book, where do you have to go? Where would they be found? The missal. Yeah. So what do you have to do? You pull that missal off your shelf. And if you want to do mass for the Ember Wednesday in Lent, that's where you find the text. So Lydeka says, you know where to find it. You've still got the books on the shelves. Just go find it there. More explicit in that regard is the Halberstadt Cathedral. That's Ordinatio Cultus Divini et Ceremoniarum in 1591. It is just it's like a really obsessive person's version of the Formula Missae, because it's instead of giving general principles, it says, all right, so for Matins on the first Sunday in Advent, this is what I want you to do. You're going to do this responsory. You're going to do this reading, this versicle, and these psalms, and these antiphons, just so you know. And again, does not print out any of these things, but notes in particular, put in Breviario Notate Sunt, as they are noted in the breviary. So what do you have to do? If you want to be worshiping in this Lutheran cathedral, you pull out your Latin breviary and go from there. There are also notes that pre-Reformation missals are found in use at the end of the 16th century and still very much in church libraries alongside Reformation materials. This is an Icelandic gradual that we don't get to talk about, which is really heartbreaking. Basically, it suffices to note that it follows the same pattern as the German works already mentioned, except that while they could use the printing press, this is what? Handwritten. Do you handwrite something that is immensely tedious and time-consuming if you're not going to use it? I hope not. Otherwise, you're wasting your time. We'll skip interconfessional music. Just Lutheran Latin liturgy is so alive and well that they're using modern post-Reformation compositions by Catholic composers because they're using the same Magnificat text, so why not use their setting of the Magnificat? And then we also have this note on Lutheran identity. This very charismatic character, Elizabeth Magdalena, from a fantastic book called Prince, People, and Confession by Bodo Nishant. This is my favorite book. This is my favorite book. It is hilarious. It is entertaining. It brings this whole sort of Reformation era in the late 16th century to life. But she says, as long as the old ceremonies are kept in the Mark Brandenburg, Calvinists also will be kept at bay. So if we hold on to Latin, if we hold on to traditional ceremonies, no Calvinist will ever survive here because they will be so enraged constantly. So we see the Latin Mass is very common still at this point, especially in cities and larger towns. We have massive numbers of publications and reprintings of those publications to support the singing of the Latin liturgy. This also continues out into Scandinavia and the Baltics, into Iceland, as we jumped over pretty quickly. Latin schools are still being founded. They're inseparable from the Latin liturgy. Church orders at this point, though, are switching over and they're allowing for Latin or German. If you get Dr. Hurl's book, Worship Wars in Early Lutheranism, there are charts in the back and he'll show over time what the church orders look like. And you see this gradual change from Latin, Latin, Latin to Latin and German. Eventually, about 100 years after this, they start moving entirely toward German for a few reasons. But those church orders that prescribe the vernacular exclusively are pretty much only in small villages. 17th century, this is the Magdeburg Cathedral. This is great. It's so beautiful. It's so much fun. And we press on. Michael Pretorius. Have you heard of him? Yeah, maybe. I don't know, maybe. So Pretorius is looking back to Lossius' Psalmodia, and he says, I resolved with God's grace and help to set all of it in harmony. He didn't actually get to all of it, but he tried. For aside from the fact that from my very youth, I was moved by an incredible and singular zeal for that sort of melody. What is that? He's moved by the beauty of the music. I was persuaded by other reasons and arguments, especially by what we heard earlier from Johann Walter. And I was more and more confirmed in that intention. So Pretorius's output then is prolific, 1,700 extant published works and changed. Thank you for the index, by the way. That's very helpful. He's born 1571, serves in Wolfenbüttel, 1592 to 1620. Just a refresher, what else have we seen from Braunschweig Wolfenbüttel so far? We saw a church order authored by Chemnitz. So Pretorius is working in this same tradition, just a generation later. And I should also mention that the Chemnitz Church Order is available from Concordia Publishing House. If there are any CPH employees, you can forward me any royalties that you like from those sales. Prolific Lutheran composer, also Latin and vernacular. So he has, this is amazing. I was surprised by this. He has 50 settings of the Latin Benedicamus because you have different settings depending on the time of year. So it's 50 different settings of Bless We the Lord, Thanks Be to God in Latin. 50 settings. It's amazing. He also has the Hymnodia Sionia, which is 150 settings of Latin office hymns. Again, are you going to be publishing 150 settings of Latin office hymns or 50 settings of the Benedicamus if no one is singing them? Probably not. Then the Megalinadia Sionia Magnificats, 100 settings of Mass ordinaries and responses, because why not, including an eight voice one for double choir. But apparently Praetorius was the only choir director in the world who's ever had a plurality of tenors, because it's SSS, AAA, TTT, BB, I think. Yes. So he's well supplied with tenors, but not so many basses. And then he has 1,200 chorale settings, you know, just as you do. And look at the date range on this. Everything else aside, he publishes so much of this in 1611 and so much in the 5 years prior. So he's really working. This is the Magdeburg Cathedral book for use in the Cathedral of Saints Catherine and Morris in Magdeburg. It's a fantastic book. I have so many slides, and you'll watch them all as they flip by. But suffice this as suffice it to say that the Lutherans really liked singing Gregorian chants in Latin over and over and over and over and over again. This is, by the way, this is just the first Sunday in Advent. Actually, I think we might have gotten to Tuesday now. Oh, okay, here. This is Tuesday. So we're really, really going to a great deal of trouble to sing all of these things. This is the Brandenburg Cathedral, which just says, the Magdeburg people already printed a book. Just use that one. Here's the page number. Dresden, this is a really funny story. We don't get to talk about it. Sorry. Nuremberg, we'll skip over that. Icelandic hymnals, same pattern as Germany. We'll skip over that. Let's see. Okay. Latin liturgy and Lutheran identity. The common rabble, unfortunately, in 1615, I think, got very excited when the local parson stopped using Latin and encouraged people to sing Calvinist psalms in the vernacular instead. Quote, they almost killed him, and only the captain's 11th hour intervention could save his life. So are the common people feeling oppressed by Latin, at least in this scenario, or are they rather enraged that someone would dare to take it away from them? The second. All right. The Calvinist elector of Brandenburg is really making a lot of trouble, but he ends up not really making all that much headway. So the ruling class converts to Calvinism, and the common people hold fast to their Latin language, their pipes, organs, and fiddles, their papist ceremonies, and so on. And communion wafers. They really hate the communion wafers. The Calvinists do. They just fixate on that. So the Latin Mass continues to flourish in larger cities and cathedrals, especially in the first part of the century. The 30 Years' War puts a damper on things. If you look at Heinrich Schütz's output, it moves toward much smaller ensembles partway through his career, because the resources, the people are just not there during the 30 Years' War. We also have a proliferation of Latin liturgical texts being set to new music, and Latin liturgy is seen as a marker of Lutheran identity over and against Calvinism. Though we are very much moving more toward a German-centric liturgy at this point. That's becoming more and more the case. Also, distinction of towns and cities is not what we would think. When you think of a city, how many people does a city have to have? 300? All right, so they could conceivably have been in Reformation-era Germany then, because of the 2,500 or 2,800 cities in Germany at this point, half of them had populations of 1,000 people or less. So when we hear city, we don't mean New York, Chicago, LA, whatever. We're talking about, like, how many people does Seward have? Like 6,000? Sorry? A fair few people. Seward is a city in Reformation terms. Seward would have a robust, very robust, because there's a university here, Latin choir school. All right, we are going to talk about Leipzig really quickly. Leipzig is unusual. Also, you can just get all of this from Günter Stiller's Johann Sebastian Bach and Liturgical Life in Leipzig from, again, CPH. Send me those royalties. It's a bastion of Lutheran orthodoxy as Pietism sweeps through Germany. Leipzig is sort of doing everything that everyone else stopped doing a generation or two ago. And it's very striking. It's very noticeable. But Leipzig is not just liturgically conservative. It's also kind of the last bastion of Lutheran orthodoxy, apart from rationalism, apart from Pietism, that has ravaged the Lutheran church in Germany and really ravaged everyone everywhere at this point. They're actually, at the beginning of the 18th century, they have to open closed churches, expand existing churches, and add more services because the people are so engaged in their liturgical life. And so we see here in Leipzig during the 18th century, the custom was, in keeping with the tradition received from the Middle Ages, to provide matins and vespers largely in Latin as a chanted choral service by the St. Thomas students and the choralists, the cooperation of a liturgist in the altar area of the church. So this is still going on, and it is corresponding to the wishes and practice of the reformers. And just a little nice note there, until the second half of the 18th century, everyone everywhere notes that the collect of the day is still being said in Latin in Leipzig. Leipzig is a very conservative place. Following the gospel, Credo in Unum Deum is intoned hilariously. I love this. Lutherans don't change. Because at one point, this sexton named Rost, I think is his name, gets to Leipzig. He's like, they sing Credo in Unum Deum, and then the priest goes and sits down and they sing the cantata. And it doesn't really make much sense, but they don't change things in Leipzig. And so even though they aren't answering with Patrum Omnipotentem, we still have to have the priest intoning the Credo, whether or not we actually sing the Creed. We have to keep doing it. But at this point, the entire Nicene Creed is sung in Latin by the choir on certain days. And then the cantata happens afterward. And after the cantata, then we get the concerted music. Then we get the Creed, Wir glauben alle an einen Gott, we all believe in one true God, in German. And this is really important, the second quotation. In its fruitful insistence on a lively organization of the church here, and in its continuance in the liturgical tradition that had been maintained in the Lutheran church and had become familiar there, Orthodoxy was able to endure in waging a war on two fronts, on the one hand against pietism, and on the other against rationalism, and thus to meet head-on and in a decisive and impressive manner the entire process of dissolution of the liturgical life of the congregations. So one reason for the maintaining of Lutheran Orthodoxy in the city of Leipzig in the time of Johann Sebastian Bach and afterward is its liturgy. You've heard the phrase lux orandi, lux credendi. This is borne out in spades by Leipzig, and we're going to see how much in just a minute. Johann Georg Rosenmüller, you can hiss when I say his name if you want. That's perfectly acceptable. He keeps changing things in the liturgy. And so the sexton refers to the new liturgy or the newest liturgy, because there's still another one and another one and another one. And then we get this timeline of utter disintegration. He's an Enlightenment fellow, a rationalist. He sees himself as the middle ground. But of course, that just means that he doesn't know how much a child of the Enlightenment he is. So 1787, he gets there in 1785. He abolishes the consecration bell, 1787. Public confession starts making its way in, which hadn't happened before in Leipzig in 1787. The exorcism is allowed to be omitted from baptism in St. Thomas in 1788, then drops out the rest of the century. 1789, he gets a new music director who's more malleable and allows him to drop all the Latin motets and replace them with German. He officially resigns from hearing confessions in 1792. And in the years before, basically, there were like two people who came to confession for him, and everyone else was shunted on the other clergy. And finally, he just resigns and says, I'm not doing this anymore. He abolishes the chasubles. Then a new hymnal comes out without Latin hymns. It has to be followed by a companion to the hymnal that explains why they did what they did, because everyone's really, really angry with the new hymnal. And the singing of the litany then is abolished in 1796. The Latin choir offices are moved out of the high choir. They disappear altogether in 1824. Public confession is officially permitted in 1799. And Latin prefaces are reduced in frequency and finally disappear in Pentecost of 1812. This is really startling, but it shouldn't be for us, because we've heard the sentiment on the left. It certainly is not in the spirit of Luther if in many evangelical churches, Latin singing and praying still goes on at a time when even Catholics are beginning to introduce German songs and prayers into their services. So in the spirit of Luther, we would not have Latin. But the literal words of Dr. Luther in his preface to the Deutsche Messe, which is published over and over again, say, in no wise would I want to discontinue the service in the Latin language. So we have the urban legend versus the actual concrete reality, which I think many of us can sympathize with. He first abolishes chanting the Epistle Gospel, then he just says, like, we don't need a lectionary either. This is the really important thing. City churches have in recent years registered smaller attendance than previously. Communion attendance, 1781, 17,000. You can read the numbers. 1785, Rosenmiller arrives. 13207, 1786, 9,000. And then it never actually gets above 10,000 again, except very slightly for the rest of his time there. 5,300, 3,316, 2,386. Look at that. It's not just that they got rid of Latin. I'm not saying that. But the removal of Latin from the life of the church is, in this era, very much a companion of other things that destroy, concretely, concrete numbers, destroy the piety and the faith of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Look at that. Horrific. Not only that, look at the sick who were communing, 450 to 550 in the years prior to his arrival. Then 390, a little bit lower, but you know. 1786, the year after he arrives, the number of communicants among the sick drops by half. If that is not a damning indictment, I don't know what is. Elsewhere, we get the note that concerning the tenacious lifespan of the ancient church language and Lutheranism of Northern Germany, it's noted that the high feasts and antiphons were sung in Latin in Hamburg until 1767, and the town council finally had to stamp out the abrogation of Latin in Lübeck, right? It takes governmental authority to make the Lutherans stop having Mass in Latin. We'll have to close with Eustace Faulkner. He's the first Lutheran to be ordained in North America. He is ordained in Philadelphia at what is called Old Swedes Church, Gloria Dei. Later on, it would become an Episcopal church because they said, well, everyone else is speaking English and so do we, so we'll just join the Episcopalians. That didn't work out so hot. And he's ordained in Philadelphia. And is going to serve my part of the country, the New York Hudson Valley, but his ordination takes place in Latin, right? This country, Philadelphia, Latin ordination of a Lutheran pastor that served what is now St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Manhattan, Missouri Synod. So, yes, it touches us too. It's not just something that's long gone. Then also, Leipzig is basically a case study in what happened. It's just zooming in on one particular place. But that story had happened in numerous places over and over and over again. The abrogation of the Latin liturgy is a step in a long sequence of destruction by both pietism and rationalism. And so Latin liturgies are seen as a marker of Lutheran orthodoxy. And we see the actual destruction it wreaks on Eucharistic piety there in Leipzig. But it doesn't quite end there. I'll just mention the Buffalo Synod quickly. Any Buffalo Synod fans out here? Rob out. All right. Well, it's these Pomeranians, these Prussians who leave Germany because of the Prussian Union. Do you know anyone else who left Germany because of the Prussian Union? Anyone come to mind? Oh, like those Saxon immigrants that kind of started the Missouri Synod? So 1845, the Buffalo Synod is founded by J.A. Grabau. Initially, he and the Missouri Synod have close contact, but they come to disagreement, to put it mildly, on the doctrine of the office of the Holy Ministry. Several former pastors and congregations join the Missouri Synod. So anyone from Milwaukee, anyone go to Mequon here? Mequon? I went to Mequon. Be proud. Well, right. So Trinity Milwaukee is one of the churches that sort of comes out of this influence of the Buffalo Synod, this great migration. And their hymnal has 50 Latin hymns and chants, right? So as late as the mid-1800s in this country, we have Lutheran hymnals. And also, what's really important about the Buffalo Synod hymnal is that it situates itself as a definitively Orthodox Lutheran hymnal, quotes the Babtsgesangbuch. It quotes what is referred to as Luther's hymnal in its argument for the retention on Latin hymnody. So this is like trying to be the most Lutheran of Lutheran hymnals. And a part of that is including Latin hymns and chants, because that's what it means, historically speaking, to be an Orthodox Lutheran hymnal. They have the creeds, daily office canticles, all that stuff in Latin, and funeral responsories and hymns, as in the Babtsgesang. All right. So we've seen kind of then these three principles at work in the Latin language liturgical tradition in the Lutheran church. We have identity, a marker of Lutheran identity over and against pietists, rationalists, Calvinists, reform, whatever. Marker of Lutheran identity. Here we stand, and you will not take it away from us. Or in the case of those peasants in Brandenburg, we will try and kill you. Beauty. Luther says, I've loved these hymns and chants. He spent much of it, a substantial portion of his early life in the monastery. Lossius says, I was moved by the beauty of these chants. And education, Latin is a part of the necessary curriculum for reading the great books of Western literature. And it is also at this point inseparable in the early Lutheran church, inseparable from the singing of Latin chant and polyphony in the church. All right. So that's all we have time for, I'm afraid. Do we have any comments or questions? We have a few moments. Well, we don't, but you can ask anyway. Yeah. Yeah, well, we had a fun time this Eastertide. We've been observing the 500th anniversary of the Formula Missae, and so we just, instead of singing Victime Paschali in English through Eastertide, the choir just sang it in Latin. And the choir responded with Christ is, or the congregation responded with Christ is risen. It was an interesting first step. Yeah. Also, if you look at kind of the things that hung around the longest, it's the prefaces, it's the sequences, it's things like that that hang on in Latin, the intro. So if the choir does a choral intro in Latin once in a while, Gregorian chant, polyphonic, there's no shortage of options, no shortage of options from Lutheran composers. There's so much out there. So those would all be great places to start. Yeah. Other questions, comments, insults, diatribes, rebuttals? All right. Thank you all very much.
Thank you for listening in to this recorded session from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music. We hope you'll join us at one of our conferences in the future. Visit lcms.org/worship-institute for more information. lcms.org/worship-institute.